1:27, and I'll just read 27 through 30 right now is by way of introduction. And so if you found Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, only let our conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation. And that of God. For unto you it is given on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Let's go to the Lord in prayer first. Lord, we're grateful to you for your blessings and, Lord, to be here this morning on your day. I just pray, Lord, you'd help us to absorb, Lord, the things you have for us this morning. Help me to communicate as you would have me to. And, Lord, that we'd all follow, Lord, that which you show us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. All right, so when Paul, he wrote this, he's under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's writing this. And so this is, when he's doing this, he's in prison. That's not exactly a very comfortable place to be. And so he's writing to the church of Philippi to encourage them and that they would exemplify the spirit of a church that is well-pleasing to the Lord. These things would describe a church in any age, not just then, but also today. Maybe there's a lot of warnings, particularly today, things that we're warned about, things that we're encouraged to be. And so whether it's the first century or the 21st century, it's the same. And yet we're given the warnings, some warnings for our age in particular that would challenge us on how we could exemplify these things. And so with that, we're going to come back here. But if you'll turn to 2 Timothy Chapter 3, 2 Timothy is the last book that Paul wrote, and he knew that he was about to be offered. And so he wrote some warnings and some things for us that we would face in our age. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent," that means lacking control, self control of self and being intemperate, "and it fierce, despisers of those that are good." You know, this is written, as we read this, this is the characteristics of Christianity. We're not talking about just the world here. These are the last days of Christianity, what we're seeing here. "Fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady means rash, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God." They don't, Super Bowl Sunday, they'd rather, I mean, there's anything can take the place of church, right? Lovers, this is the age we live in, okay? Now, you wouldn't say this about lost people, would you? That lost people are lovers of pleasures more than God. No, this is speaking of Christianity in our age, okay? Because lost people don't love God anyway. All right, and then going on, "having the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof," not having a true testimony in it, but having the form, oh yeah, I love Jesus. And then it says, "from such turn away." We're to turn away from them. Now, we don't turn away from the world in, other than the things they do, but I mean, we take the gospel to them. "From these you turn away," all right? "For this, of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lust, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." All right, so we are spiritually in perilous times right now. Y'all believe we're in the last days? Does anybody not believe we're in the last days? How could we not be in the very last days? All right, we're in perilous times spiritually, all right? Now, we're not being physically persecuted at this time, yet it's a spiritual nature, and it is perilous. Now, isn't it interesting that when Paul wrote this, that they were burning Christians alive, and they were feeding them to lions, and heavily persecuting them. And it was Nero, it was under Nero's reign. I mean, this is his last book. Nero is going to have his head severed from his shoulders. And Paul knew that this is it. His time of departure is at hand. But that's not perilous times. Spending time in prison for your faith and being killed and all that, that's not perilous. Perilous is when those who profess in Christ, they exemplify all these things here that we just read in the first seven chapters of 2 Timothy 3. All right, and that's quite interesting, I think. And so, there are several things in our opening text. So going back to Philippians chapter 1, there are several things that Paul desired for the well-being of the church at Philippi and would also would apply to any biblical church. And I'll read verse 27 again. It says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And so from this text, I see five things I want to bring out. If the more points I have, the quicker the message. Oftentimes, you know, they're shorter points, so no sweat. We'll make it. But I see five points here that God wants for us for as a church body. Number one, that our conversation, which is our testimony, right, that it please the Lord. Now, the word conversation generally means to communicate in a general sense. And that word's used in the sense of overall testimony throughout Scripture, that our conversation, there's times where it's in, I believe it's in 2 Peter, we're talking about women of their chaste conversation, meaning their testimony. And that's what people see, that's what communicates, right? But it's how we walk. It's the actual evidence of our walk. It's the tracks that we leave behind. It's literal, okay? And so other Christians can observe it. Other people can observe it. Lost people. God observes it. And so Christians are often deluded by the lie that their testimony is some kind of an invisible form of holiness. It's invisible. It's only known by some mystical Platonic something, but that it's not actually literal. And even while they're in visible disobedience. Now, that would be for a whole other sermon. I could show why some of that has come about. But many, many Christians are indoctrinated in that idea that holiness is not visible, that it's some kind of a Platonic thing. So, but a true testimony or conversation is never invisible in Scripture, ever. And so an example of this, the Bible says in Psalm 19:7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." How do we know the testimony of the Lord? You read his book, you see how the Lord thinks, what he does, how he reacts to different things, what he says, what happens when those who are his don't follow him, and so on. This is the testimony of the Lord. It's tangible. We can see it. We can read it. We can go to verses and point to it. It's real, okay? And so the testimony is called adot, that's what something that the Lord, that we can observe and how he does things. Interesting on that word, Jake, if you remember when Jacob and Laban, you remember when they came together, when Laban pursued Jacob, and they built a hill of witness. Okay, the hill is called a gil, a hill. They built a hill of stones, and then ad, Gilead, this is where we get the word Gilead from. Okay, Gilad, okay, hill of stones, ad is witness. Now the stones were visible. Why did they do that? Why didn't they just say, okay, we make an agreement? You can always go back to that hill and say, that is the Gilead, that is the hill of witness, that's tangible, something we can look at and we can see that that's real. That's where the word Gilead came from. All right, now in these perilous times, Christians are not interested in the mind of the Lord, but in their own mind, without fear of God and unaffected by his word. That's just common. This is what we're dealing with. This is our age. And so we're warned, and we don't need to be like this. I'm just saying this is what overall we see. So the testimony or conversation is without power or influence, very common. And it doesn't have any influence on the lost, nor does it bear witness of holiness, nor does it please the Lord. And this is just where we're dealing. It used to be people who are Christian. I mean, if someone was a Christian, there's a certain amount of respect. They may not like you necessarily, but they had a certain respect. Someone was a man of God, they had a certain amount of respect or something. Well, anymore, it's quite almost the opposite, you know, in our society today. Adrian Rogers, he said, the best argument for Christ and the best argument against Christ is the life of a Christian. Not only are we to be his witness, we ought to be part of the evidence. And that's what faith is, right? It's substance and evidence, right? So And so that's what faith should reveal. Now, our conversation or our testimony truly is a matter of communication. Our present conversation is to be that which becometh the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ communicates the biblical Christ and who he is. Now, when I say biblical Christ, you didn't used to have to say that. There are people who have evidently another Jesus in our time, okay? So when we say Christ, we're almost saying the biblical Christ, the one who taught us, you know, and so on. But we don't need to say that here necessarily. But so in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 2, it says, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. And so our life is our epistle to God, and therefore also to others. We're the only Bible that most people read. We're the only Bible. There should be something there that people say there is something different there. It should be obvious. Other Christians read our epistle. The Lord reads our epistle. He knows it very well. The epistle of our heart is generally much clearer than the one that comes from our lips. That's just who we are, okay, as humans. We can deceive ourselves in what our epistle is. And so we can't always know what it's in a person's heart. And that's generally the first defense that someone will say. Someone who themselves is not living up to their testimony, they say, you don't know my heart. No, I can't know your heart. I can only know what it produces, you know. And if you have a billboard saying that you're contrary to what God has taught us, and while you're saying this, I can only see the thing that your billboard, you know, what your heart produces. And so in John 14:15 says, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's what the Lord said. And that is true conversion. That's when we are a true conversation, rather. And so a church's testimony is communicated to the world. Their outward obedience and separation to the Lord is something, and we unify upon God's word together as a church body. And this is as a testimony, a conversation to the world. If members are careful to obey the Lord out of literal love for the Lord, people, you know what they're going to say automatically? I mean, wherever you may be, we may be in town, to say, those people are from Faith Baptist Church. I can tell. I mean, they're no doubt those people are probably from Faith Baptist Church at least. Amen. And that's God's desire for a church in the time in which we live. This is God's desire, that we have that testimony, our conversation, that it pleases the Lord. All right, and point number two, that members steadfastly stand together as a church. That requires that we think biblically and love the Lordship of Christ, because we have to stand on something. There's got to be our common ground, and that's what we think biblically, and we love the Lordship of Christ. And so a church moves in progress together as a unit and being cleansed by the word to be presented to Christ. Now, Satan stops that through division. By the way, that being cleansed through the word, that word, and that'd be good for another sermon, seed thought, but that's in Ephesians 5:26. That word is not logos. That word is rhema. It means the preaching of the word. We're cleansed by the preaching of the word, okay, sitting under the preaching. And so, but Satan stops that progress through division. Now, truth unites those who love the truth, and truth divides those who despise the truth. Is that not true? You're all with me, right? You're all okay. And so, by the way, if anyone stands up and shouts amen, I'll probably shout with you, amen. So it's okay. All right, go ahead. And those who do not love God's truth baffle a church. You know what I mean? You know that word baffle? You know what tanker ships and other ships too. Ships have bilges in the bottom, and the bilges they have tanks, they have fuel, they have all kinds of things. And when the waves hit really heavy, when you have all that fuel, if it can rush to one side, the ship would really take a heavy roll, and it can actually capsize the ship. What they build in ships is baffles. And these baffles, they have holes in them. Some of you sailors, former sailors, you know what I'm talking about. And when the water hits it, it slows it down. Tanker trucks are the same thing. When you see tanker trucks on the road that carry fuel, well, they have baffles in them. You know why? If they ever hit the brakes, the flow of that fluid is going to make that truck unstoppable. It's just going to keep going. It's going to push it through. You can't have that, so you baffle it, all right? And so it's the same thing with those who are who will not follow the Word of God in a church body. They actually baffle the progress of a church, okay, in that regard. And it's baffled by its members. They're not subject to the Lordship of Christ. And that causes resistance and division and hindering and so on. Satan never baffles the church with truth. And so those who do not love the truth of God, by the way, those who don't love the truth, they call it what? They call it, well, that's divisive. You know, if you preach a truth, they say, well, that's divisive. Sometimes they'll say of truth, well, that's unloving. When people want to follow the Lord and the truth, you know what they're saying? They're saying God is unloving. You realize that God is love. God doesn't have love. He is love. That is who he is. When you want to follow the Lord and what he has for us and what he's told us, the truths, and then they call that unloving and divisive, you're saying God is unloving. God's not divisive. He's singular. And so he wants for us to be together. And so God is love. And so we follow God and what he says, and that is love. All right? And so, and that's what hinders a church body from standing steadfastly with Christ. You know, one of the greatest difficulties in ministry in our age is convincing carnal Christians. I'm not talking about new Christians. Usually new Christians, they may not have it all together, but oftentimes they really want it. They want to get everything they can get. I'm talking about those who've been saved a while and they've decided, here I sit, you know, move me if you dare, and offend me if you dare. Don't you step on my toes with the truth that I don't want. That's what I'm speaking of, carnal Christians, all right? And the difficulty is convincing carnal Christians in our age that their testimony is against Christ, even as they praise him with their lips. They say, oh, but I love Jesus, while they're going against the Lord, what the Lord has given him. And so carnal Christians of our age, they want to be told how wonderful they are. And you can fill stadiums for congregants, for people to come to hear just how wonderful they are, how God has a wonderful plan for your life. You just got to have a really big smile, right? And that you can fill it up with people. That's all they want. They don't want to hear the truth. All right. Now, God warned us of this. We just read it, you know, and there's many other passages. We're warned that that would be the spirit of our age. A church in perilous times is to steadfastly stand. The Bible says in Ephesians 6:14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. I know there's this something against righteousness. A lot of times when people hear that word righteous, they equate it with self-righteous. No, our righteousness is in Christ. But you know, as you follow Christ, there's a righteousness in that as we follow the Lord. All right? That's the breastplate of righteousness. We should love righteousness. We're in the days where people, they speak evil of those that are good, as we read. They speak evil against righteousness. I'm talking about Christians or those who profess to be Christians. So the command to stand to truth on truth indicates there's plenty of reason not to. Why would you tell someone to stand on truth if that's just what they naturally would do? There's a lot of reasons why we would want to compromise truth. You know, we have a lot of pressure to do so. And so we're told to stand. And there will be plenty of spirits within and without, and they constantly weigh on you heavily to compromise. And the Lord does not weigh emotion against truth. Truth is substance, emotion is spirit. And a converted mind submits their emotion to God's word. That's thinking biblically and also loving the Lordship of Christ. And so any emotion that pressures us to compromise truth, that is not of the Spirit of God. No matter how much we may reason, and by the way, that's a key to a lot of things. It's a very simple truth there. But knowing if this spirit is pushing me to compromise, and I'm like, that's not of God. Because God is love, he's of truth, and you know, he gives us truth to follow. And so a church in perilous times is to be steadfast in spirit. Now the spirit is not mystical, it can always be seen plainly with those who have it because of the things we do. Good example, I love this verse. Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. You know what? They enjoyed the company of one another. It's natural. When you love God's truth and you love God, you love those who also love it. You can't stay away. You want to be with God's people all the time. You want to be with them. All right? And so a church in perilous times is to be steadfast in purpose, not just in spirit, but also in purpose. And a New Testament church has a reason and a purpose to exist, which is greater than any one of us. What a blessed privilege it is to be part of it. We want to do everything to further it, to further the mission of the church. Amen. As members, it's greater than us, and it's a huge privilege to belong to it. The third point I have is that they be of one spirit. Now, those who have the Spirit of God naturally desire to be with one another, as I already mentioned. You know, for a few verses down, I read Acts 2:42. I'll read Acts 2:46. It says, "And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." And that's they were daily wanted to be with one another. Now, they were continuing in something that the Lord himself had placed within his church. You know, the Lord ate with his disciples. You see that when you look at that, it was important. Even after he arose from the dead, it was important. On the Emmaus Road, do you remember when they followed and the Lord came along? They were walking, and the Lord came, and he said, "Oh, fools and slow of heart." They're talking about the crucifixion and how someone said that he had risen again. And he's reading from them from the scriptures, but when they recognized him is when he broke the bread. And it says, "And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in the breaking of bread." The Lord said to the disciples, to the apostles, and this is after he'd risen, he said, "Come and dine." In John 21, that's a great song, by the way. I love that song. John 21:9, "And soon they were come to land. They saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on thereon and bread." I'm glad the Lord was not a vegetarian. Amen. He had some protein on there. Amen. Put some fish on there and some bread. And so when we eat together in fellowship, it's a confirmation of our relationship. And that's what Christians do because we love the Lord. We have a relationship one with another. Our fellowship confirms that our relationship is intact. And fellowship is the outflow of the relationship we have in common with Christ. We're all together, and we love being with one another. In 1 Corinthians 5:11, it says, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man is called a brother, be a fornicator, or a covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such know not eat." And I believe that's just speaking of fellowship. It's fellowship there. And so why would they not eat with such one? Well, because the relationship is broken. The relationship is broken which is based on God, not based on relationship itself. You understand? And so I'll deal more with that a little bit later. But those who are in contradiction to God's word are not of that one spirit. So there's a fellowship that's broken there. And the opposite should be true also. We eat together because we have a relationship. We love one another because we love God. Boy, not a single one of us is perfect. We all have quirks, or at least, well, maybe some of y'all have quirks, but, you know, right? None of us think we have quirks. We all have, but you know what? There's something about that love for God, the love for truth, the grace of God. It just sort of makes all that stuff sort of go away. Yeah, we're human. We're all human. And God loved us. Even, it's amazing to me how God loved us enough that he'd want to fellowship with us. That one is baffling. That's difficult to understand right there. So this is what we call fellowship, and it's always been a characteristic of the New Testament church, and it's vitally important to the health of a church that we enjoy fellowship one with another. It was important to the Lord. He was known of them by the breaking of the bread, and he said, "Come and dine." It was important to him. It should be important to us also. And so my fourth point is that they be of one mind. If you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4:17, just a couple pages back, Ephesians 4:17. And then I'll read verses 17 through 24. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk." Now, bear in mind, he's speaking to a church here. These are saved people. Don't walk as other Gentiles walk. There's mainly Gentiles in the church of Ephesus. All right. "In the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness. That is license. Jude 4 has a lot on that. The people turned the grace of God into lasciviousness, and these are called ungodly men. And they were ordained of old to condemnation. So the idea that grace is a license for sin, that is, God condemns that over and over in the Bible. That's clearly not. Grace is empowerment to live for God. He gives, and Titus 2:11 is one of my favorite verses, but it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live holy, and I'm going to get it wrong. There's several things in godly in this present world. All right, so lasciviousness is the opposite of living righteously or living walking holy with the Lord. All right, now back to that. So have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, but ye have not so learned Christ. That's not the Christ of the Bible. All right, if so, now they say, well, you're just you know, we should be able to just walk in all of our sins, and if you say anything about it, that's just not Christ-like. I've actually heard people say that. This is the opposite of what the Christ of the Bible teaches, all right? All right, so you have not so learned Christ. If so be that you have heard him and once been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt, according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man, which is after God, created in righteousness and true holiness. And this is something we do by our free will. If you're saved, you have the power to do so. You have the grace to do so. All right? That you can put on the new man and identify with the true man. We're always encouraged throughout the Bible that we would identify with that new man. And not the old. Salvation empowers us to have a truthful mind, but you have to want it. I liken grace a lot of times to power steering, but there's a lot of people, well, most of us here are old enough to remember the Armstrong steering, okay? Back before there was power steering, I learned to drive a stick shift truck with no power steering and no power brakes, all right? Now back then, if you did not turn that wheel unless it was moving, because it wouldn't really turn, right? Right? So, and you had to have that thing moving to turn it. Well, power steering comes in play. You can take your finger. In the early days, it was so much you could just, they actually had to add resistance to power steering so that you didn't overdo it, you know? If you remember that, that's about in the 1960s. We had a 67 Fairlane. You could go, and you could turn it. And I stopped at a stop sign once, and I turned, and I went over the curb and hit a road sign because I overdid it. I was a kid, you know, just learned to driving a 67 Ford Fairlane. So anyway, the point is power steering. Grace is the empowerment, but you need to want it, right? You want to turn, God gives you free will. He never violates our free will, ever. And so with our free will, grace doesn't take away from your free will. It gives you empowerment to do righteously, and you're now free to do so, amen? All right, so I don't know, that threw them for free. That's not my notes, so. But anyway, so salvation brings us the freedom to be able to be taught also. We can be taught, because if we want the Lord, we want the truth, we should lean into it and listen. Wait a minute, I've never heard that before. I just heard the preacher say something from the Word of God. I never heard that before. That's something we lean into it and say, And we look in the Scripture and say, wow, that's good. I needed that. If it comes from the Word of God, amen. And so it gives us the power to be able to be taught. We can now actively put off our former conversation and be renewed in the spirit of our mind. You know, also, did you notice that that Paul says true holiness? At the end there, it says righteousness and true holiness. Why would he say true holiness? Holiness is holiness, right? Well, obviously, there's a false holiness. And he was careful to put true in there, true holiness. I have known people that with the most ungodly testimony that claim they're holy. And you're like, what am I missing here? What is, you know? No, there is a true holiness, and that's true. It's actually true. It's consistent with the Bible. And then there's a false holiness of the delusion of the mind, all right? And so there are people who claim to have holiness without obedience. And by the way, lost people see that, by the way, quicker than religious people do. And the Lord sees it too. And neither are I impressed with it at all. Right? So salvation empowers us to have a truthful mind. But if we walk in the flesh, we're subject to its delusions. And Christians can be deluded in the heart and mind. That's why we're warned against it. A saved child of God can be deluded. But in their heart and mind, now you don't have to be. You're not. Don't have to be a prisoner of that. But we have to submit our minds first to Christ. And therefore, we can be free from those things. All right, we're in an age of delusive spirits where they're more prevalent oftentimes in truth. And so saved people have the power over delusive spirits and the tools to know what they are. But that begins with submitting to the Lord. That's why we're told to try the, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits to see where they're Lord. How do you try them? Well, you go against a standard, right? How would you try something that's true and not true? Well, here, this is it. We try it against this, and like, oh, you know what? That spirit seemed pretty convincing, but it doesn't line up with this. So it's not of God. So what is it? Where'd it come from? Well, it's not of God. We can just say that at least. Amen. So anyway, being of one mind is going to mean that we are knit of one heart. Romans 12:9-10 says, "But love without let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." You know, dissimulation is hypocrisy. That's what that is. That's the same word. And so love without hypocrisy, that's a mind thing. You determine, I'm going to be consistent with this. And you know what? You can determine you're going to love somebody. Amen? It's not just a feeling, okay? It's a mind thing. And so kindly affection, it's a reciprocal tenderness. Cherishing one another. It's, you know, parents, they cherish their children, right? There's a tenderness there. We should have the same thing for one another because we're brethren in Christ of the same body that Christ has put us here together. And so in honor, preferring one another. You know, the thing about honor is that you've got to have a certain amount of honor in yourself in order to be able to give it. You ever see someone who cannot give honor to anybody? They can't render honor to where honor's due. They don't have any honor in themselves. Honor is very important, and it's, you know, life without honor is not worth living. We should render honor one to another, because you have honor in yourself, for one thing, amen? If Christ has saved you and you're a child of God, there's enough reason right there to honor one another. We should be jealous of one another's reputation also, in giving honor there. Now, my fifth point is that they strive together for the gospel. Our text in Philippians, in verse 27, it said that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So first of all, we're told to steadfastly stand, and then based on that, we're to steadfastly strive. All right, together. Standing is the opposite of compromise. And we cannot strive for the faith without nailing down the doctrine of Christ and standing upon it in unison one with another. There are churches, they sure do strive all right. I've preached in a number of churches, and a lot of times you find out, oh, they sure are striving, but they're not striving together. They're striving, okay, one with another. There's always, the door was open somewhere. And that happens when their fellowship is not premised upon standing steadfastly for the truth. There's some other premise there, and that's what opens the door for the devil to cause all kinds of division and all kinds of problems. Unity is based on truth. You know, unity can't be based on unity. If it is, it's going to be a constant. It's going to be, you have to constantly compromise everything in order to keep that unity, because someone will bring in some sin or some other thing that's contrary to truth. Oh, well, we got to get along here. And so unity is based on truth, or there is no unity. And I'll hurry here. I don't have that much very long to go. The gospel is a uniting purpose, and it's not gone out of style with the Lord. When the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6:1, we then as workers together with him beseech you that you also receive the grace of God in vain. You know, when we do anything ministry related, we do it with him. When we're out knocking on doors in the neighborhood, you know what? We're doing it with him. We're ministering with him. We're authorized to do so. We're sent to do so. Amen? As a church body. And many people often they want to be used of God, but they don't want to sanctify themselves to the Lord's use. The Lord can indeed use any vessel he chooses to, but only a vessel that is clean is meet for the master's use. Serving the Lord in this world and standing for the gospel It comes with a fight. We're striving together. Well, why would that be? 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold of eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. 2 Timothy 4:7 says, I have fought a good fight, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith. And so why would serving the Lord involve a struggle? Something as great as that? Why would something as great as the gospel have opposition? You know, it's because we're dealing with spiritual issues and spiritual opposition. The human opposition we face is ultimately spiritual. We're told that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness in this world. You know, people don't hate the gospel because they want to go to hell for eternity. That's not why they oppose the gospel. They oppose the gospel because they're deluded. It's a spirit. You know, Eve did not take the fruit because she wanted to send the whole mankind into condemnation in a fall. She did it because she was deluded. And that's why people do it. So we're separating here. There is a spirit. There are spiritual things that that delude and so on. And so people hate the gospel because the spirit has used their own carnal nature to delude them. And so when we are striving together for the gospel, sometimes you'll be hated. The Bible says in John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me first before it hated you. The most hated man who ever lived is Jesus Christ, if you think about it. And he is today still, and yet he's most loved by us, amen? But he's the most hated man ever lived is Jesus Christ, and therefore they'll hate you too. It's a tough thing to be hated, no matter who you are. If you're following Christ as an obedient disciple, the greatest persecution you'll often receive is going to be from those who profess to be Christians. Don't let it shock you. We're in the last days. Despisers of them that are good. They will, you know, they will despise, they'll backbiters. All those things describe Christianity. And that's where we're at. So I'm going to end here. Jude 3 said, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you to exhort thee earnestly contend for the faith which is once delivered unto the saints. And so a lot of churches, they quit contending. They went to try to convincing. And the new seeker-friendly churches, they're not following the Lord. They're following seekers, lost seekers. And there's many churches that fall into different things because they're following the carnal sector, whatever, they won't want to follow the truth. But not us. We as a biblical church, according to this in the Philippians, and I'll read the verse and end here. Philippians 1:27, oh, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come unto you and see you or be absent, that I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit and with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Amen.